All right, John 11. John the 11th chapter. Let's continue to be mindful of our gospel meeting coming up. As I mentioned in the prayer with Rennie Frazier, again, it's getting closer and closer. Be here before we know it, and hopefully we'll have a very good week. Rennie is a very good preacher, has a lot of ability, and you'll appreciate his good practical lessons, and he's just a good guy. You'll enjoy his personality and his company, and so we're looking forward to having a good week. Let's continue to talk it up. We'll get some flyers out there on the communication table here soon, and you can pass them out to whoever you want to, and we're looking forward to the meeting. But let's make sure that we keep it in our minds, try to be at every service that we can possibly be at, and that way we can have a good meeting. All right, John chapter 11, and we closed, you remember, in chapter 10, that as that passage closed, that chapter closed, Jesus had been in Jerusalem for a good while, we suggested last week, and had did everything he could to convince the Jews to recognize him and who he was, but they, of course, for the most part, didn't. And you understand that many of the Jews did believe on him, but just comparatively speaking, the majority of them did not. The Jewish leaders, certainly, the majority of them rejected Jesus. And it's not surprising. In John chapter 1, at verse 1, you remember John way back then when we first got started, he said that Jesus came into his own and his own received him not. And he was talking about this very thing. And so he spent months with them, teaching them, performing miracles. They had plenty of opportunity, but the majority of them rejected him. And so far as we know, that continued to be the case. I'm sure some of them later obeyed the gospel. Maybe on the day of Pentecost, some of those Jews, the 3,000 that obeyed the gospel, may have been made up of some of the ones that were in this very audience that Jesus was addressing all these months in Jerusalem, but many of them, of course, did not. And they lost their opportunity. They had the Savior with them. He was in their midst, and they rejected him. And so there is something to be said about that. We need to remind ourselves, even anyone here tonight who hasn't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you don't want to follow in the steps of those Jews who rejected Jesus. This, like with them, it might be the last chance that you have. And so certainly you don't want that. And even those of us who are Christians, we need to be growing and we need to be improving and not be content with where we are and take advantage of the blessings that we have, the opportunities we have to grow. But life is about decisions. They made the wrong decision. And so they decided instead of receiving Jesus, they wanted him dead. And so Jesus leaves and he goes to the other side of Jordan, the east side of Jordan, where John the Baptizer did his work. And there were still many there who, of course, they recognized that John himself did no signs. But everything he said about this man, about Jesus, came about. And so chapter 10 closes by emphasizing that many believed on him or in him there. And so then we come to chapter 11, and it says, and now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so this chapter, the whole chapter really, is all about this final miracle that Jesus performs, that John records, that it's, and it has to do probably with the greatest miracle that he performed, and that's raising the dead. So he raises Lazarus from the dead, but he begins by identifying this family. It is a family that Jesus is close to. He's a family friend. In fact, it's indicated in this text that all of the disciples are friends of this family. But he wants to make sure we know Lazarus was somewhat of a common name. He wanted to make sure we know who he is. This is the first time Lazarus is mentioned. And so he identifies Lazarus with Martha and Mary, particularly Mary. Problem is, there's a lot of Marys as well. And so he identifies Mary as the one who anointed his feet. And that would let everyone know who this family was. Of course, we know, turn over to Luke chapter 10. We don't have a lot of information about Lazarus, but we do remember, of course, a scene that involved Mary and Martha and sort of teaches us a little bit about these two sisters. It's remarkable that as you turn over there and think about Lazarus, again, we don't have a whole lot of information about him. And in fact, unless I'm mistaken, he never says a word in Scripture. I'm almost positive that's right. You can check that out and do some homework and see. I don't believe Lazarus is ever recorded as ever saying anything. And so you know of Lazarus. Most people know of Lazarus. And a lot of it because of what happens here in this chapter, but he never utters one word in Scripture, unless you can find something, you can share it with me and I'll retract that. But I don't believe we ever have record of him saying anything. But anyway, with his sisters, Mary and Martha, in Luke chapter 10, remember verse 38 says, "And as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" And so in this scene, we in the many sermons have been preached on this. I think I preached a sermon not all that long ago on this text. But we learn the different characteristics of siblings sometimes. These two women, they are sisters, but they're totally different. And Martha is more physical minded. And that's not a terrible thing. You know, she was concerned with serving. She was concerned with entertaining in that sort of thing. And we see that whenever she appears, that seems to be the case. Mary, on the other hand, she sat at the feet of Jesus. She wanted to learn from Christ. And again, this is not a matter of a difference between bad and good. It's basically a difference between good and better. You know, what Martha was doing was good. She was a worker. She was industrious. She wanted to serve. When the guest came to their house, she was the one who was taking the lead and busy and that sort of thing. But to the point where she's complaining about it here, and yet here's Martha sitting at the feet of Jesus. She recognized that this was a great opportunity to sit at the feet of someone who taught with so much authority. And by the way, they probably, Mary and Martha, and they probably don't recognize Jesus as the Messiah at this particular stage. By the end of the chapter, they will. But there are a lot of individuals who had faith in Jesus, that he was a man who did great things, who had supernatural power from God and that sort of thing, but didn't quite put it all together that this was the long-awaited Christ, the anointed one. But they certainly are impressed by Jesus. They know that he's someone special, and Mary knew enough to sit at his feet and learn from him. And when you do that, you spend time with Jesus, you get to know him. And that's the case with Mary. She understood, she recognized that the needs of Jesus. That's why she was anointing his feet. She had a relationship with him from that standpoint. And that comes from spending time with him. How do we spend time with Jesus today? That's right. That's how you sit at his feet today, through and by his word. And the more time you spend in his word and reading about him and studying his life, the closer you'll be to him. And that's important. That's the better thing. And there's a lot of things. Again, your job may be wonderful and good and important, that particularly if you're a man and you have to support your family, that is wonderful and even an obligation that you have. But nothing's more important than sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Mary recognized that, and so Jesus praises her about that. But we see the different characteristics of these two women. And so turn back over to John. That's who they are. And again, Jesus is very close to this family. We don't have, obviously, all the records of the time that he spent with this family, but it's clear, even going forward in John chapter 11, that he spent some time with them. And the language would indicate that by the closeness that he has with them. Verse 3 says, "So the sisters sent him, saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" And so right away, you know, I mean, he loves Lazarus. The word there is phileo, and it has to do with friendship. It means to be affectionate towards. And so Jesus obviously has a relationship with Lazarus and with Mary and Martha. But he loves Lazarus. He was affectionate towards him. And so these sisters right away, again, they may not recognize Jesus as the Messiah yet, but they know of his supernatural ability. They know of his power. What do you do if you're having a problem and you know you have a relationship with someone who has all this power? What's the first thing you're going to do? Yeah, it's the same thing they did. They sent messages to Jesus. "Can you help? Our brother is sick and ill, and he needs some help." And so they sent word to him. But it says when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death." That is, not permanently. He knows Lazarus is going to die. And so he's not saying that's not going to happen. He of course, allows Lazarus to die, as we will see. And so he's meaning to say that it's not a permanent situation. He already knows he's going to raise him from the dead. "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, this is very interesting, and it leads us to an aside that I think is important. But what's interesting, there is a clear connection here at verse 5 and at verse 6. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And then verse 6 says, "So," in other words, he loved them, and that caused him to do something. What did that love for them cause him to do? It caused him to hesitate in going to Lazarus and helping him. And that's the connection in 5 and 6. He loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Why? He loved them. Now, the word love there is not phileo. It's a word connected with agape. We talked about agape on Sunday. It's not exactly the word agape. It's the verb form of it, but it's related to that and basically has the same idea of a reasoned choice. Remember what we said, love, and I've talked about it before, but even Sunday we talked about love. What is the definition of love? What does it do? Always acts in the best interest of whatever it is that's loved. And so it always acts, but it acts in the best interest of whatever it is that's loved. And so Jesus, and here's the connection here then. Jesus, what he does in this chapter, he acts in the best interest of Mary, Martha, and the people around. As we'll see, a lot of Jews came to mourn with Mary and Martha. That was a typical thing for Jews to do. There's been some talk in commentaries that a lot of times it was kind of a hypocritical thing, but that's not necessarily true. I don't doubt that some, you know, they probably had, just like today, you have professional funeral goers go to funerals, people they don't even know. But there was some of that, but there's nothing to indicate that these individuals that went to the side of Mary and Martha were insincere about that. In fact, it kind of indicates that they wept with them, and at least Jesus didn't indicate that their weeping was fake or phony in any way. But the point that I'm getting at is Jesus now is going to act in such a way that is best for all of them, and that may not necessarily mean doing what they want him to do immediately. And so they send to him and say, "Our brother's ill." They know that Jesus can help. Do you think Jesus can help them in this situation? Of course. In fact, he doesn't have to go there to help him, does he? We know from John chapter 4, you remember, with the nobleman's son, he healed that boy from 20 miles away just speaking the word. And at the exact moment that he spoke the word, he was healed. He could have done that with Lazarus, who he loved, who he was affectionate towards. He loved his family. He could have relieved them of the worries that they had, and he could have spared them from the agony and grief that goes along with the death of a loved one. He could have done all of that, but because he loved them, he stayed there 2 days. Because he was going to do something that would be beneficial for their faith, that would cause them to have a stronger faith. Ultimately, again, as I indicated earlier, by the end of this chapter, they know exactly that he is indeed the Messiah. But what he does is they're going to witness the glory of God, his glory and the glory of the Father, and this great miracle of raising their brother from the dead. And so spiritually, that's best for them. So he allows them then to go through this, what we would call just a terrible grieving situation. Like, how many of you have lost, I know many of you have lost loved ones. You've lost brothers and sisters, that sort of thing. I mean, that's terribly hard to do. And Jesus allows that. He knows they're going to go through that. He purposely stayed behind so that Lazarus would die. Because what he was going to do was going to be, again, for their betterment from a spiritual standpoint. See, we get all caught up with life sometimes, and we think the physical, you know, physical life and everything associated is the most important thing. Your physical life isn't the most important thing. Your soul is the most important thing. And anything that will help your soul, even if it's something, even if it's a trial or some kind of affliction that you have to endure, that trial or affliction is good if it helps you spiritually. That's hard for us to wrap our mind around that, but we should be able to. There are many there are two classic passages in the New Testament that deal with that very thing. First of all, over in Romans chapter 5 is one where Paul makes the very point that sometimes suffering can be beneficial. Look at Romans chapter 5 and at verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Faith, of course, is the foundation of our salvation. Not faith only, but an obedient, working faith is important. Not only do we need that to be saved or to be justified, as Paul talks about here, but even in growing and going forward and being what God wants us to be, everything centers around our faith, our obedient faith. Because you're, so far as obeying the gospel, who's going to repent of their sins without faith? Who's going to confess Christ without faith? Nobody, of course. Who's going to be baptized without having faith in Jesus? Well, nobody. But not only that, who's going to be steadfast in the Lord without faith, without the right, proper, working, obedient kind of faith? No one's going to do that. And so faith is important, and we should want to have the strongest kind of faith. Now, what if I asked you, what kind of faith do you have? What would you say? In a real honest, if I just asked you, and you know, you might not want to say anything in a crowd like this. Of course, I'm not asking you to, but that you might be bragging. But if I bet you, if I interviewed each one of you and asked you what kind of faith you have, you'd probably say, "Oh, my faith is just fine. I have a strong faith." Well, how do you know? Well, I just know. How do you really know? Well, there's a lot of ways you can tell. But one way you can be sure that you have faith is when a trial comes into your life, a real type of persecution or tribulation or affliction, and you come through that without wavering at all. Now you know your faith is solid. And that's the benefit of suffering. And sometimes those afflictions or that trial or whatever it is, that might even and very possibly can strengthen your faith. And so that's important. And so Paul, as he talks about faith here, listen to what he says. We know faith is important. It is the foundation of our salvation. He says at verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's the glory that God gives us. That's really referring to what we're going to receive when our bodies are glorified and we have a glorified home in heaven. In fact, keep your finger there at Romans 5 and flip over to Romans chapter 8 just for a moment. In Romans 8 at verse 18, Paul talks a little bit about suffering here just briefly. Romans 8 at verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time. And so there in this context, he's talking about suffering too. And he says, I consider the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us. And then he goes on to talk about the glorified, basically talking about the glorified body, the new creation, what we're going to have in heaven after a while. But he says the suffering that you go through, whatever that suffering, whatever the source of it is, whatever trial it is, you can't even compare it with the glory that's going to be revealed in us after a while. And so there's that. And then go back over though to Romans chapter 5. So he says we rejoice in the hope of that glory. And then verse 3 though, he says not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that the suffering produces endurance. Now the glory in suffering, that's where people pause a little bit. Like I understand him saying we glory in the hope, but what about glorying or we rejoice in the hope of our glory? But what about rejoicing in suffering? How many of you rejoice when you suffer? Or maybe I put it like this. How many of you enjoy suffering? Is there anybody here that enjoys suffering? No, you're not going to raise your hand for that. No one enjoys it. Nobody wants to experience it. But we can still, Paul says, we can rejoice in the suffering. Why? It's because of what it does. It produces endurance, staying power. How many times you've heard me say, one of the biggest problems we have in Christ is a lack of staying power, of being wishy-washy, of just being inconsistent, unreliable to the Lord. That might cause more people in Christ to be lost than anything else. Unbelief is going to cause the world to be lost, but in Christ, as Christians and those who have faith, who have obeyed the gospel, it's just being wishy-washy. And remember, it's not how you begin the race that counts, it's how you finish. And so we need that staying power. We need endurance. And Paul says here that the suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character. Some translations say approvedness, or some even approved character, which is what he's dealing with. But the endurance, when you have staying power and you don't quit, even in times of suffering, that says that you have the kind of character that's going to be pleasing to God. And that character produces hope. And so you're right back to hope again. And so Paul, again, this is just a classic passage from Paul's pen that lets us know suffering isn't always bad. Like every time you have a trial in your life, you don't have to throw up your hands and quit. You don't have to complain, and you don't have to get involved in the blame game with God or any of that, because suffering can really help you. The other classic passage, of course, and we could spend all the whole class on either one of these two passages, but in James chapter 1, we have a passage that's pretty much like the one that we just read in Romans chapter 5. Different inspired writer, of course, but James pretty much says the same thing. James 1, and at verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. That's again, that has to do with that staying power. That has to do with that endurance again. And so he says trials of various kinds that they can produce that steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How many of you want to be described as a Christian who's lacking in nothing, who's perfect and complete? And James is saying here, it's the various trials that can do that. One more passage over in 1 Peter. Different inspired writer. And he talks about suffering a little bit in 1 Peter chapter 1. And notice what he says at verse 6. He says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by what? By various trials. That happens to all of us. Some related to our Christianity, some not. Some just having to do with ups and downs of everyday life. The various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's how we all want to be found when Jesus comes back. But we have to be able to endure. And these passages are teaching us, one of the things that helps us to do that is a proper faith. And again, that suffering is what can help us, can make us stronger. Now, go back over to John chapter 11 then. And all of that, that explains. And here's this connection here, that in one verse you have it saying that Jesus loved or agape Martha and her sister, that is Mary and Lazarus. And because of that love, he decided not to go and help at that moment. He could have, again, as I said earlier, he could have just spoken the word and healed Lazarus, but he doesn't do that because he has a higher mission. He cares more about their spiritual life than he does just them being completely happy. And it's not like he wanted them to suffer or he enjoyed the fact that they had to suffer. In fact, as we go through this text, we'll find that he was troubled because of what this family was going through. But still, it was good for him. Still, it would lead to their faith being built up. And so sometimes we just, in real life, we have to understand. We go through trials, and sometimes God allows us to experience those trials. Sometimes, providentially, he allows them to come or even causes them if he knows it's going to help us. And so that's what we see here in this connection with this family. Why Jesus stays behind. He wants Lazarus to die so he can raise him from the dead. And that will show his glory and the Father's glory. And that will lead to a building up of their faith. And it was all worth it for that. And so that's pretty interesting. So he goes on then at verse 7. It says, and then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, which means, of course, teacher, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? That didn't make any sense to them. He just left that area because these Jews want to kill him. And now all of a sudden he wants to go back. And from an earthly standpoint, the disciples don't get that. Like, why do you want to go back there? And probably one of the things that they recognized is these Jewish leaders are after Jesus, but who are they eventually going to turn their attention to? Could be his disciples. They could be putting themselves in harm's way. That's sort of indicated by a statement later made by Thomas, but they could be putting themselves in harm's way. So they're just wondering, now we just left there, why do you want to go back? And Jesus answers in a way that is a little bit hard to understand. But at verse 9, it says, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because his light is not in him. I think I missed the word not there, didn't I? Verse 10. If anyone walks, let me see, verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble. Okay, I think I misread that. He does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. The point of it is this. Again, that's kind of vague. It's kind of hard to understand his word. But basically, the day was when the Jews worked. They had, as indicated here, 12 hours in the day. And their days were from sunrise to sunset. And at night, they didn't do that much work. It just wasn't practical. They didn't have the electricity that we have today and things. So they basically had to get done in the day what they wanted to accomplish. And what Jesus is basically saying to them, I'm on a mission. I have work to do, and I have to do it now. It's kind of like, John 9 and verse 4. Remember with the blind man? Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. And that's basically what he's saying here in these words. And they're saying, don't go. And yet he's on a higher mission. He's going to Judea. Why? Because there he's going to perform this great miracle, and God is going to be glorified. He and the Father are going to be glorified, and that's going to instill faith. And that's his very purpose for being here. So he's going to go. And again, it's a little bit vague that how Jesus puts that here, but that's basically how he is answering them, what he is saying to them. And so after saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him. Now, what does he mean by that? That Lazarus has fallen asleep. What does he say? He's dead. Why does he say he's fallen asleep? The body, basically, when a person is dead, they look like they're sleeping, aren't they? That was common terminology, not only in Jesus' day, but even back going to in the Old Testament. How many times do you read when a king dies, he's what? He's sleeping with the fathers. And you see that over and over again. It's that kind of terminology even that's used with Stephen when he was stoned. It's just common. But, you know, a lot of people take that and think, well, that indicates that when you die, you're not conscious. You sleep. No, that's not what it means at all. There are many passages. We don't have time now, but you're familiar with Luke chapter 16, of course, the story of Lazarus. It's a different Lazarus, of course, but the rich man and Lazarus. Clearly, they're not unconscious after death. And you certainly don't cease to exist. Paul, you remember when he talked about wanting to depart from this world, which is far better. Why did he want to depart from this world? To do what? To go and be with the Lord. And there are many, many passages that indicate you're not unconscious. When you die, you go to that Hadean realm and you're very much aware of what's going on. But from an earthly standpoint, when a person dies, it looks like he's asleep. And that's all. And so that's what Jesus is saying. Now, the disciples, when they hear Jesus say that, and this is logical, and you can understand why, they did think he was talking about physical sleep. But that's just because of the circumstances of it, of course. They know Lazarus is sick. And so what happens when you're sick, what do you do a lot of? You're asleep. And so, you know, they just learned that Lazarus is sick and, you know, he's very ill. And so Jesus says, he's sick. I'm going to wake him up. You can see why they might misunderstand that. But let's ourselves not misunderstand the idea that somehow when you die, you're completely unconscious. No, as Sam said, the body, it appears to be asleep. But that's not the case. So he has to explain that to him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there so that you may believe. See that? Now, you know, was he glad that Mary and Martha and even the others were mourning and going through all of that? No. But he was glad for the opportunity that it was going to produce. And that opportunity, what it was going to produce, is more faith even on the part of his disciples, because they would see all of this. And so he says, I was glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. But let us go. Let us go to him. Here's an interesting thing. How in the world did Jesus know that he was dead? Huh? That's exactly right, Sam. I mean, it's not like, they don't have the communications that we have. So, I mean, there's no way. But he knew because he was Jesus. He knew because he was God manifested in the flesh. He was divine. He of course was omniscient, and so that's just interesting that he knew that Lazarus was dead. But he says, "Let's go." And Thomas called the twin, said unto his fellow disciples, "Let us go that we may die with him." And so at first there's hesitation. Well, you know, Lord, why do you want to go there? Isn't that where they just wanted to stone you? And now Jesus talks with them a little bit, and now Thomas is saying, let's go. And notice what he says here, that we may die with him. Now, you know, there's some disagreement on that. That's a little bit vague there. Die with who? He's talking about, you know, he's either talking about Lazarus or he's talking about Jesus. In other words, he's either saying, you know, Lazarus has died, let's go. One way or the other, or he's saying, you know, if you go, these people are going to stone you, are going to kill you, and we're willing to go there and die with you. One way or the other, Thomas knew if we make this trip, we're probably going to be in trouble. We're probably going to have to give our lives just like Lazarus died or just like you're going to die. But we're willing to go and die with you. Or at least Thomas is encouraging the other ones. Let's go that we may die with him. Now, how loyal is that? Would you make that trip? Would you go thinking, because whether it was true or not, whether that really would be the end, Thomas obviously is convinced there's a very good possibility we're going to die. Let's go. And that's the kind of faith that we were talking about earlier. That's the kind of obedient faith, the loyalty that we need to have. And that's the kind of faith that they had at this, or at least Thomas had at this time. They all had it because they end up all going with him. All right, starting at verse 17 then, we get down to the actual event, the miracle itself. Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And we see something from Martha that I think you might miss right at first, but is really a great demonstration of how real faith works. And she had it. Of all the negative things you might be able to say about Martha, she had a strong faith in Jesus. And we'll see that, I believe, as we look at that next week. We'll start with verse 17 next week.